Right. Father God, we just come before you this morning. And Father, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, thank you so much for your word. And Father, it's hard to believe that today we're going to finish the book of Acts, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for your scripture. Father, this morning I pray for everyone that is here present in my living room and everyone who is watching online, that Father, for all of us, your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear what you are saying through Acts 28, that you would open our eyes to see your truth, that you'd open our hearts to receive your word. And Lord, may we be those not only who receive your word, but also submit and obey to it, that we won't be just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. So Father, I ask for me that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit afresh, empower me, Father, to teach your scriptures. Father, thank you again for this opportunity as we gather together, though we may not be in person, but we gather together as a body online. Lord, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're in Acts chapter 28. Guys, you realize today we're going to finish the book of Acts. We started last April in the book of Acts. It's been almost a year as we've been studying through the scriptures. And so what I want to do here, as kind of a running off point here, I want to back up to Acts 27, verse 39. It says this, "When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore." Verse 41. "But striking a place where two seas meet, they ran the ship aground, and the prow struck," which is the front of the boat, "stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards," remember the first mention of surfing? Just kidding. "And the rest, some on boards and some parts of the ship," whatever they get their hands on. "And so it was, they all escaped safely to the land." Now, one of the narratives that has been presented in the last few chapters of this book of Acts has been Paul's mission, Paul's calling to go to Rome. So as we get here in chapter 28, he's going to get to Rome. Now look, I want to read something to you guys. So we are going to see in this chapter that after 600 miles of sea travel, God used the storm in Paul's life to get him where he needs to be. Remember, God had purposed this back in Acts chapter 19, Paul's heart, that he would go to Rome, that he would testify in Rome. Okay, now, we'll talk more about that a little later. And so, the storm that God used to get Paul to get him where he needs to be, and that is the center of God's will. Listen, we as believers often say we want to be like Jesus, but we need to realize that storms can do this. During a storm, we really reevaluate what is most important in our lives. And we become desperate for God. And look, if we look at 2020, how difficult it was, what was that an opportunity for us as believers to do? To reevaluate our lives and what's most important. And it's also then to be desperate for God. Look, if everything ever always runs smooth for you, what's going to happen? We have a natural tendency as human beings. Like, okay, so God is foremost in our life when trouble and trials are coming and storms. But as soon as they end, what do? And if everything starts to go great, and it seemingly we blessed after blessing upon blessing, what happens? What happens is we put God kind of back on the back shelf. And so our relationship with God becomes distant and strained. And so, look, in the storms, God shows his faithfulness to us and molds us into servants of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible would put it like this, that we are conformed to the image of his son during those storms. See, God never promised he would take us out of storms. God promises he'd be there with us in the storms. So as we go through this chapter, keep that in mind, guys. Keep that in mind. Okay, so verse 1 of chapter 28. "Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta." Now Malta, The word means refuge. And let me tell you, they need a refuge after a terrible storm, okay? After being shipwrecked here and after going through what they just had been through previously for months on the sea, they needed a refuge. So Malta means refuge. It is 60 miles south of Sicily, so they're almost at Rome. It's a small island that's only 17 miles long and 9 miles wide at its widest point. It's densely populated. Now it says this, and the natives showed us unusual kindness. Now, natives, some of your Bibles might translate barbarians. Okay, so let me explain what's going on here. The Greeks, if you didn't speak Greek, the Greeks would call you a barbarian. Why? Well, because when they would hear another language, it would sound like to them the people going bar, 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 bar. Okay, so they arrive at the island. There are people who are non-Greeks, and so they're hearing them speak, and so they hear in their ears, bar, 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 bar. Okay, for a few guys who are some more seasoned saints, do you remember when you'd watch Charlie Brown's Christmas special or the Charlie Brown specials, and every time that they would have an adult on the phone, and you'd talk on the phone, and you'd hear the adult talk, and it was wah, 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 wah. You remember that? Okay, so that's kind of the idea here, all right? So they're called the natives or the barbarians. And when we think of barbarian, we think of like Conan the Barbarian with the big sword and all that. That's not what he's talking about here, okay? Arnold Schwarzenegger wasn't there. What it means basically is that, again, they were non-Greek speaking people, okay? Non-Greek speaking people. Okay, so it says here they showed us unusual kindness. The idea of unusual there is not common, exceptional. And kindness means love of mankind, benevolence. So these people were very kind to them. For listen, it says this, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So keep in mind, look, they're shipwrecked, okay, but the rain and the cold continues. This is wintertime, so they're freezing. So the natives are going to come and kindle a fire so the sailors will warm up. And keep in mind, guys, there is about 276 men here, okay? So listen to this, verse 3. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper or a snake, the idea there is a poisonous snake, the viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. All right, now, I want to point something out to you guys, all right? What's Paul doing here? He's gathering a bundle of sticks. What's he doing? He's serving. Paul is serving, okay? Paul is being an example of Jesus Christ to the natives and also to those fellow shipmen and prisoners. He is being a servant of Jesus Christ. See, if you want to be like Jesus, you need to be a servant. See, that's the thing. Everybody says, again, we want to be like Jesus, and God will use storms to get us to be like Jesus, but one in a very strong sense, Jesus was the servant. He was the servant of all, okay? He was the servant of all. In fact, he served people who didn't deserve it. Let me read something to you. When we went through the book, the New Testament book of Mark, Mark's main theme of his gospel is found in chapter 10. and it says this. I love when I say, I'm going to turn there, my hands get like stuck. Mark 10. Verse 43 through 45, I want to read this to you guys. It says this. Actually, let's back up to verse 42. But Jesus called to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. He's talking to his disciples. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Did you hear that? Greatness is measured in serving. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Then he says this in verse 45, which is the theme of the Gospel of Mark, and is a perfect picture of Jesus. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus was the ultimate servant. He humbled himself so much. See, he humbled himself to lift others up. Okay, he humbled himself to the point of a cross. On your own time, for lack of time this morning, you guys can read Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 talks all about Jesus humbling himself, talks about the attitude or mindset of a servant, and that's Jesus Christ. So Paul is exemplifying that to the natives and to those around him. He is serving. See, Paul could have sat back and not served. Because remember, they didn't listen to Paul initially. Remember, Paul had, in chapter 27, Paul had told them, look, this isn't a good idea that we do. We go to this certain place, and they don't listen, and so they get shipwrecked, etc. So Paul could have been like, well, see, I told you so, I'm just going to sit back and, come on, serve me. No, that's not how it works in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, how it works is we are to be servants, and we are to serve one another. Look, I'll give you a practical story of this. Many years ago, my family and I were attending a church, and, oftentimes after an event, I would be one of the people who would stay after, and I would sweep and do other things. And I remember somebody made a comment to our pastor, and he called me aside the one time. This was months after it happened, and said, one of the people asked, is it a requirement to be an assistant pastor to sweep the floor? And so the whole point was they were paying me a compliment that was willing to serve. See, look, you want to really know who really is a Christian? Are they willing to serve? Are they willing to serve? That is a mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ, is somebody who's willing to serve. No, it's not somebody who sits back and complains. It's not somebody who sits back and says this and that and the other. It's somebody who actually gets their hands dirty and serves. That's a true servant of Christ. That's somebody who exemplifies Jesus. And so that's what Paul's doing. So as Paul is serving, what happens? He picks up a bundle of sticks. He must have been putting it on the fire. And because of the heat, the snake comes out and boom, fastens itself to his hands. And listen, there's a practical way to look at this. It is also a safe bet to realize that when you are serving people in the Lord, the snake will strike. The enemy will strike. Look, Satan does not want you to be a servant of God and lay down your life for others. This is why so often he does what he can to distract us. To distract us. See, the serpent strikes and fastens to Paul. And so it becomes a distraction. It could have become a distraction for Paul, but it doesn't. And we'll explain that in a minute. And it is such a powerful witness of Christ when we serve others, and especially when we serve others who don't deserve it, like Christ did, and now in the context like Paul did. Remember, too, one more idea of the servant. Remember in John chapter 13, it's the upper room discourse. It's the night as before Jesus is going to be arrested in the garden and then put on the cross and crucified. He gets up, does the menial job of the lowest servant of a house, girds himself in a towel, takes water, and washes his disciples' feet. Now, in those days, they either wore sandals or no shoes, nothing. And so imagine how grimy, disgusting, and smelly their feet were. But Jesus, think about this, guys. Jesus, God in human flesh, gets up, puts the towel on, takes the water, and washes the feet of his disciples. God himself washes his creation. In fact, remember, one of them, Judas Iscariot, was going to betray him. And Jesus still washed his feet. That is the true nature of a servant. And that's what we are called to do as Christians, to serve one another. And so this viper attaches himself to Paul. And so check out verse 4. So then it says this. So when the natives saw the creature, so the natives of the island of Malta are watching what's going on. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. So in other words, this is what the idea of justice there is, judgment, punishment, justice. In the natives' eyes, because they think that Paul did something wrong, he's getting what he deserves. Okay? Remember, he was on a ship with other prisoners, all right? And so people are watching him, all right? They're looking what's happening. And here's the thing. They're looking at him and they're saying he's getting what he deserves, right? They're judging them. But we would never do that, right? Because here's the thing. They don't know the proper context of Paul, of what's going on. Did Paul do anything wrong? No, he didn't do anything wrong. But they just assume because this snake bit him and is fastened to him that he's a murderer. See, we need to be very, very careful about that. You know, when we look at other people's lives, we don't know what's going on. We really don't. You know, it's been said we can't judge a man's heart or a woman's heart. We can't. So we've got to be very, very careful. What we can do is, look, practically we can look at their lives and what kind of fruit are they bearing. If they're bearing rotten fruit, okay, that's one thing. But the other thing is, look, all of us have gone through seasons in our lives that's been challenging and difficult. And I always think to myself, you know, God always tends to remind me when I'm looking at somebody and I'm thinking, well, they're getting what they deserve. You know, God has a tendency in my time with him to say, well, did you get what you deserved? Because through Christ's cross, we don't get what we deserve. So we should never have that attitude. Now, verse 5, look what happens. But he, that's Paul, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Did you see that? He shook off the snake. Okay, I remember years ago, the pastor who married Jen and I, he and I were talking about this passage, and he had done a sermon called Shake and Bake, where the snake would strike and then shake and bake. So he throw the snake into the fire. But listen, I want you guys to know something here, all right? So what has happened with Paul? Paul's been through a terrible storm. He's shipwrecked, and now he's even snake bitten. But here's the thing. His focus has been on Jesus throughout all of these trials. He never loses heart. He never freaks out. He gets bit by the snake and shakes it off in the fire. So here's my question to you. How do you react when things happen? You know, it's amazing because one of the things I love about my son Caleb is Caleb remains calm, pretty much. And he would probably tell you it's because of the Holy Spirit inside of him. But he remains calm through things. And it's amazing when, like, you know, I'll get myself all kind of worked up about everything. And he'll go, okay, Dad, listen, just calm down. It's going to be okay. God's in control. Those are the things my son will say to encourage me. But it's so true, guys. Because, listen, how we react to storms in our life, how we react to being snake bitten by the enemy, people are watching that. People are watching how we're reacting. Are we reacting like everybody else? See, it's one of the things that really troubles me about the body of Christ last year. You know, all these major events were happening. All these things were taking place in 2020. And I watched everyone run around in fear. I watched many of us run around in fear. Many of us hide out. Many of us trust in government, trust in politicians, trust in other things, instead of trusting in Christ. Instead of keeping our focus in Christ. Because, look, people are watching how you're reacting to the storms that come in your life. You guys remember the story, I think it's in Matthew 14, when Jesus and his disciples are going across the boat, or going across the Sea of Galilee. Remember, before they even leave, he says, we have to go to the other side. So he speaks, we're going to get to the other side, is what he's implying. And they go through a storm. And at one point, he's asleep during the storm, and the disciples wake up and go, hey, you know, don't you care that we're perishing here? And Jesus said, you have little faith. And he calms the storm. Because remember, Jesus had spoken and said, you're going to get from the one side to the other side. So the implication is, that's God's promise to them. That's God's word. So they weren't believing it. They weren't putting their faith in Jesus. And so we need to do the same thing. We need to put our faith in Jesus, faith in his word. God has a plan. Do we act like that? Do we behave like that? So he shakes off this creature, okay? Verse 6, however, these are the people. They were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. He was a god. Now, this is very interesting, okay? So look at the extreme that they swing, their mind swings from. First, he's a murderer, okay? And then when he shakes off the snake in the fire and the poison from the snake doesn't harm Paul, what do they say? Well, then he must be a god. So you swing from one extreme to the other. This phrase, they change their minds, it's to turn around, to turn about, to change one's opinion. See, here's the thing, guys. People are very fickle. They're very fickle. We like to build people up so that we can tear them down. Okay, I'll give you a practical example today. So those of you who are sports fans, or specifically football fans, the Eagles had a terrible season this past year, right? So everybody wants to point the finger. So recently, the finger's been pointed at Carson Wentz, their quarterback. And what amazes me, first of all, what amazes me is how he's being talked about, okay? How he's being talked about by fans, by sports reporters, you know. They have never talked to him. He's never said a word publicly, but they all know what he's thinking and how he's acting behind the scenes. And now he has all these players who are on the team who are now saying to these reporters, you know, stabbing him basically in the back and saying he's acting like this and doing this. Let me tell you something, okay? What amazes me about this whole thing, and it's a perfect example, is we like to take our figures, our sports figures or whoever, we like to build them up. You know, in 2017, he could do no wrong, right? When they went to the Super Bowl and then he got hurt. But now, what, 3 years later, 4 years later, now he's the worst quarterback ever. Get rid of him. He's a jerk. And it's like, we're so fickle. We're so fickle. But see, here's part of the problem why we're fickle. It's because, see, guys, we look at individuals when we should be looking at Jesus Christ. That's the problem. We shouldn't be looking at individuals or athletes or politicians or whatever. We should be looking at Jesus Christ. And so this amazing swing of the pendulum from first he's a murderer, now he's a god. Both extremes are wrong. Both extremes aren't true. See, my wife sometimes will say this comment to me. She'll call me Mr. Extreme, okay? Because I can be extreme at times with things, okay? And being extreme, like, so what I mean by that is you'll be like, you'll go from like 0 to 60 in your mind in like 3 seconds. You'll be like, oh no, if this person does this, then this is going to happen. Then it's the end. How many of us do that? How many, oh, it's supposed to snow. Oh my goodness. It's supposed to snow this week. Oh, you know here it's supposed to snow? It's going to be this worst storm ever. It could be a blizzard. I heard this and I heard that. Blah, blah, blah. COVID. Oh, COVID. You know, my cousin's uncle said, blah, 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 you know, oh, it's going to be the death of everything. All those things, okay? We swing from one pendulum to the other. But here's the problem with that. If we swing from one pendulum to the other, what does that infer about us? That infers we're unstable. We're not supposed to be unstable. See, we're supposed to be stable because we can stand on the rock of Jesus Christ and on his word. Do you understand that? See, again, the natives are watching Paul. They're not understanding this. They're swinging in their minds from murderer to God. Neither is true, okay? And usually, here's the thing. From extremes on both parts, usually the truth is in the middle, okay? There's this phrase I love somebody said once. The truth is there's your truth, my truth, and then there's the actual truth, okay? So there's this swinging. So verse 7, here we go. So in that region, there was an estate of a leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius. Publius means popular, okay? So he is the magistrate and governor of the island. And so listen to what it says here. Whose name is Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. In other words, the idea there is he was being hospitable towards them. And remember, there is 260 men. So how that is a tremendous act of kindness and hospitality to these people. And so something about this Publius, he was an important official from Malta who hosted Paul after a shipwreck. Tradition states that one Publius, perhaps the same person, became the bishop of Athens and later martyred. Okay, so the implication here is if that's the same Publius, Publius gets saved. And we're going to find out in a moment why. So verse 8 says this, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of fever and dysentery. Now, I love how the King James puts it. Instead of dysentery, it says a bloody flux. A bloody flux, okay? That's probably the only thing you're going to remember, all right? Now, dysentery, some suggest that this fever was possibly the Malta fever, which was common in Malta, Gibraltar, and other Mediterranean islands. The microorganism has since been traced to the milk of Maltese goats. The fever usually lasted 4 months, but sometimes could last as long as 2 or 3 years. So this father of Publius was going through this for a long time, okay? For a long time. And so he says this, rest of verse 8, Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him, and he healed him. Okay, so Paul is serving God. He's being a faithful servant of God. And so God calls him to go and to serve Publius, and in this case, to lay hands on him and pray, and God heals him. So God uses Paul to heal him. So here's what this inference is. The Bible talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And here at Calvary Potsdam, we believe in every single gift is relevant and active today. Every single gift, okay? And so the gift of healing was given to Paul at that instant when he prayed for Publius. But remember one thing about the gifts. The gifts are directed and distributed by the Holy Spirit as he sees fit. Not as we see fit, as he sees fit. Okay? And why? Why? Why are people healed? Okay? Now, is everybody healed? The answer to that question is no. Not everybody's healed. But that doesn't mean God can't heal. He still does heal. He still heals to this day. But why would this happen? Okay? Well, let's keep reading, and I'll explain a little bit further. So verse 9. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, verse 10, and when we departed, they provided such things as necessary. Okay, so Paul is called, he goes in, he heals Publius, and then others hear about it, and he begins to heal them. And no doubt, it doesn't say this in the text, but no doubt Paul more than likely is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if it's true, what tradition tells us about this Publius, he witnessed Paul, God healing the man through Paul, okay? And then he probably heard the gospel or vice versa, heard the gospel first. But the whole point of miracles, the whole point of healing is to confirm the message. It's to confirm the God that we serve. It's not to focus on ourselves. It's to not create a healing ministry. Okay? See, Paul was being a faithful servant, not calling attention to himself. God used him to heal these people. Why? The healings that brought through the human vessel of the Apostle Paul were used to confirm the gospel and point back to Jesus. I want you never to forget this. The reason that healings take place, the reason that they happen, is for two reasons. One, to confirm the message of the gospel and to point back to Jesus Christ. They're not to point to yourself or to anything else, but to point back to Jesus. We need to remember that. Look, I know in our modern times, we have examples of the complete opposite of that. For those of you who know, you know, Benny Hinn, right, for years, he would have these healing crusades. There was a guy named Todd Bentley, which was silly because this guy, Todd Bentley, would claim he could kick a tumor out of somebody, okay? And now we have another guy named Todd White these days. Okay, he's another guy who claims all these things. It was interesting. I watched a video one time about this Todd White. And he seems like a very nice guy, but when you watch the videos, he does this technique where he says he's lengthening people's legs, but when you look at it very carefully, he's not doing anything. And see, here's the problem with this. The focus becomes on them and on the healing and not on who gave the healing and the gospel. That's the problem. So, look, as a pastor, when I see these things, and look, if you know your Bible, you should have discernment about this stuff. Look, we've read through the book of Acts. There have been miracles and healing in the book of Acts. But every time, it's what? To point back to Christ. To point back the message of the gospel, the message of the apostles, which is Christ. That's what it's supposed to do. But we take it to the extreme. Talk about taking things to the extreme. We focus on the wrong things. Because then we have, in the body of Christ, we have one set of people who say, well, miracles don't happen. The gift of healings don't happen for today. Then we have the others who go, oh, it happens every time. Blah, blah, blah. Let's have a healing service and all those things. There's two extremes. That's not where God is. God's not in the extremes. God's in the mundane. He's in the middle. He's in the truth. And it's always going to point back to Christ and what he does, not to the people. And what amazes me about these guys also too is they always have these giant houses and are millionaires. So, you know, it amazes me with that. And you look at Jesus Christ and he wasn't a millionaire. And he healed many people because the focus wasn't on him. The focus was on his message. The focus was on what God told him to do. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you guys? Never forget this, guys. Never forget this. God still heals today. He does. But the fact of the matter is he doesn't always heal. And the other thing is, it's got to be about Christ and about what he's done and not about us. How dare I point to myself? So verse 11, so after 3 months, the end of verse 10, so all these things are happening in the island, God is moving in this island, and so they honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So they're going to provide the necessary supplies they need to go on then to sail to Rome. And then it says this in verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, similar to what it was before. Remember, they were on an Alexandrian ship, it would have been a grain ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. So when it says twin brothers, the Alexandrian ship bore a figurehead of the sons of Zeus called the twin brothers, Castor and Pollux. The mythological figures were revered by sailors as protectors of the sea. They considered them the gods of navigation. Okay, so they're just being specific about what the boat looked like. Okay, so apparently in the front of the boat, the figurehead was a picture or of these two. Not a picture, but what word am I looking for? A model of those two, however you want to say it. But listen, after 3 months, it would have been after the winter months. So it would have been after November through January, okay? So remember, as we talked about last week, during this time, to travel in the Mediterranean Sea during the wintertime was a dangerous thing. And obviously, Apostle Paul and his cohorts got shipwrecked, so that proved it out. But now they're going to wait at Malta until after until after winter, and now they're going to pick up this ship and they're going to head towards Rome. And now listen, as I told you before, if you have a study Bible or a map in your Bible, it's always good when you read through these narratives to follow along the map. And most Bibles have a map of Paul's journey to Rome. And so it says here, it says then, verse 12, landing at Syracuse, not New York, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Regium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. In verse 14, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went towards Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, some Christians from Rome traveled 33 miles to a place called Three Inns to meet Paul. Others traveled 10 miles farther south to meet Paul at Appii Forum. 3 years earlier, in his letter to the Roman Christians, Paul had expressed his deep desire to see them someday. That's in Romans chapter 15, verse 24. The day had come. Think about how much of encouragement it would have been. All that Paul had been through. And he finally gets to Rome. He finally gets there. And he sees other believers. See, here's the thing. Paul, up until this point, never has gone to Rome. But his message got there. Now, some suggest, if you recall, in Acts chapter 19, when he's in Ephesus for about 3 years, teaching in the school of trans for 2 years, but he's in Ephesus for 3 years, and then he believed that people from all over the place came there and heard the gospel, was taught the scriptures, and went back to their common area, or their towns, where they were from, and people got saved, churches were planted, etc. And so somehow, the gospel message gets all the way up to Rome. And so the fruit of this, Paul's hearing this in his ministry, and as we get into the book of Romans next week, you're going to see that Paul writes this letter of Romans while he's in Corinth, and he already hears about these believers in Rome, and what a blessing it would have been, so now he actually gets to see them, because he longed to see them. He finally gets to see these brothers and sisters in Rome. And let me tell you something, there's something so important about fellowship with other brothers and sisters, isn't there? When you're in the room, even when you're just sitting in the room with other brothers and sisters, it's such an encouragement. And that's why this whole thing with this pandemic has been so hard. It's been so hard not being able to see. Like, some of you I haven't even seen since last March, physically seeing you. I miss you. I love you. Praying for you. Hoping you come back. And we can't wait to see you again. It's such an encouragement when we're together. So verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, this must have been music to Paul's ears. He made it. He finally made it. In fact, I want to read a couple of scriptures to you guys. It's kind of a review. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, God planted this idea in him, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And then in Acts chapter 23, when Paul's in the barracks at the Antonio Fortress, and he feels like he failed because he just witnessed before the religious leadership of Jerusalem. In Acts 23, verse 11, it says, but following the night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. At Rome. And then if you go to Acts chapter 27, verses 23 through 24, it says this. Acts 27, verse 23 through 24. For there stood by me this night. This was last week we talked about this. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. Listen to what it says. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Guys, God kept his promises to Paul. If God kept his promises to Paul, he's going to keep his promises to you. And look, something to think about here, okay? Something to think about here. In God keeping his promises to us, we don't always understand how we're going to get from point A to point B. Remember, Paul was supposed to go to Rome. And God used storms in his life to get him from where he was to where he needed to be. See, oftentimes when we're walking in the center of God's will, storms will come. That doesn't mean we're not walking in his will. We are. But God will use the storms. Why? He'll use the storms to navigate, to push us where we need to go. And in those storms, what's he doing? He's molding and shaping our character. He's molding and shaping us into the image of his son. He's building our character. He's changing us from what we used to be to what we should be now, so that when we arrive at our destination, we will be who he called us to be. Do you understand that? And ultimately, God, when we look at a big picture here, as believers, our ultimate destination is to be in glory with God. That's the ultimate destination, is to be with God in heaven. And so if that's our ultimate destination, then what can man do to me? What can man do to me? What can happen? If ultimately my destination is heaven, then so if our country collapses, if it whatever, it doesn't matter, okay? Like, I say that not to sound callous. Yes, I'm grieved for our country, etc. But ultimately, guys, listen, my motivation is not earth, it's heaven. And that's what it's supposed to be for us. That's what makes us different. We have so many people who run around thinking that earth is their motivation. It shouldn't be their shouldn't be their motivation. Sorry about that. Should be their motivation. Heaven should be our motivation. If heaven's our motivation, what can man do to us? And God, again, will allow storms in our lives at times to get us where we need to be. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. And don't ever forget the fact in saying that, that God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his word. So let's keep going. So, now when Paul came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And look, some suggest because Paul wasn't accused of a dangerous crime, he was not considered a political threat, so then he was literally allowed to be under house arrest. Now what that meant is that under house arrest was there would have been a soldier. Now in those times, according to history, a Roman guard would be changed out every 4 to 6 hours. So, you know, when Paul writes his letters, he talks about being chained for the gospel. Imagine this picture. Paul is sitting under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard, and his friends are coming in and out and seeing him, right? And he's probably proclaiming the gospel not only to his friends, but to those guards who are sitting with him, who are there with him watching him. Look at the opportunity. Paul's about to go under house arrest. We look at that and we go, well, that's not an opportunity, but it is an opportunity. And here's my point in saying all that. Look how Paul handled everything that came his way. He didn't freak out. He didn't make a big deal. He made the best of it with always the focus on Christ. And that's what we need to do. At least that's what I want to be known for. I don't want to be somebody who freaks out all the time and things don't go my way. I want to be somebody who takes what I'm given and uses it for God's glory. Amen? So verse 17. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as prisoners from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So he's kind of revealing why, how he arrived there. "Who," verse 18, "when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation." That's really interesting. Don't overlook that. So Paul is saying, even though all these things the Jews did against him, he's not using it as an opportunity to attack the nation, to attack the Jews. He's not using it as an opportunity, okay, to do that. And so verse 20, listen to this. "For this reason, therefore, I have called you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Guys, never forget why Paul is bound up right now. It's for the sake of the gospel. And in this context here, the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? It's the Messiah. And who is the Messiah? Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the risen Lord that Paul met on the road to Damascus that transformed Paul to the apostle to the Gentiles. It changed him, transformed him, changed him. That's who it's about. It's about the hope of Israel, which is Jesus Christ. You understand that? And that's not only the hope of Israel, it's the hope of all mankind. Christ is a Christ for all nations, not just our nation, for all nations, not just for certain people, for all people. That's what Christ is. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who died for us, the one who rose again. That's why Paul is in chains. And that's what Paul is saying to his brethren. And remember, this goes with the pattern as we went through the book of Acts, and Paul would go into an area. Where would we go first? He'd go to the synagogue, and he reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures with his brethren, the Jews. And then he would go to the Gentiles. And that's what he's going to do about here. So he calls the Jews, okay? He calls the Jews together and he says to them, I'm here before you. And he doesn't rip on Israel or the Jews that put him there. He says, I'm here for one reason. Look how he looks at this perspective. Look at the heavenly perspective he has. He says, I'm here for the hope of Israel. I'm bound with this chain. That's why he's bound with chains. See, we look at it, we'll say, oh, we're bound with chains. This isn't fair. This is unjust. Let me tell you something. I've been reading through a book called The Heavenly Man by a guy named Brother Yun. And I'm halfway through the book. And I'm reading, and he was incarcerated in China for spreading the gospel, for planting churches, etc. And at no point during the time he's in prison, he is tortured. I mean, he's tortured. One chapter I read, when I couldn't even, I was so disturbed by it. But here's my point in sharing all this. At no time during this whole imprisonment does he ever ask to be released. He always asks, God, give me strength. God, give me strength. God, help me to focus on you. God, have mercy on me. That's what the book is about. That's what's happening. And so it's kind of like taking the opportunity, putting us into a situation and using it to our advantage. I shouldn't say it like that. Putting us into a situation and using it to God's advantage. Does that make sense? Okay? And so that's who we want to be known for. That's what we want to be known for, who we want to be known as believers who are like this. Again, truly Jesus is the hope of Israel. There will never be peace until the Prince of Peace returns to set up his kingdom and to rule and reign. But not just Israel, the whole world. We need to remember that. So let's keep going here. So verse 21. Then they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. Now, the guys who made these accusations way back in Acts chapter 21-22, never show up. And they never write letters ahead of time to send to the other Jewish brethren about Paul. And that's what they're saying here. And so he says, verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what you think. So they're asking Paul's opinion concerning this sect. We know that it is spoken against everywhere. So remember, at this time, as we've been going through Acts, and at this time in history, Christianity, or the way, the way as it's been referred to in the church or in the book of Acts, sorry, I'm like getting wordy here, is referred to as a sect. It's a sect of Judaism. That's how they looked at it. And so word is getting out about Christianity, word is getting out about Christians, and so everybody where they go, especially Jews, are speaking out against it. Okay? Because look, the way to look at it like this is this. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. So when somebody who is a Jew gets saved, oftentimes they don't call themselves a Christian. They call themselves a completed or a fulfilled Jew. Because Judaism is pointing to the Messiah. Well, guess what? The Messiah came. That's the Messiah's there. Sorry, my stomach's growling. So they ask him what they think. The rest of verse 22. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. Now, I don't know about you, but I am hoping that there is tapes, there is recordings of this Bible study. And this is very similar to what Jesus did in Luke 24. Remember in Luke 24, the two disciples on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up and he teaches them from Moses, the teaching of Moses throughout the whole entire Old Testament, and testifies of himself. And so Paul does the same thing here. It says he explained. The word explain means to set forth, declare, to expound, okay? Then solemnly testify means to give solemn testimony to one, to testify, to cause it to be believed. Okay? So Paul is following the model of the Lord. Not only is Paul following the model of the Lord and being a servant, but now he's teaching them in the Old Testament, and he's pointing to Christ throughout the Old Testament. And see, for those of you who may have heard in the church that the Old Testament is not important, it is important. Because you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. You can't. Because the Old Testament is all about the nation of Israel bringing forth a Messiah. New Testament about the Messiah who has come. And the laws in the Old Testament point to one. They point to the Savior of all mankind. And so that's what's going on. And so he's teaching the Bible. I even even say he's teaching verse by verse. He's expositionally teaching. He's expounding upon the scriptures. And that's what any church should be doing, expounding upon the scriptures, not going here, not going there, but teaching the whole counsel of God, teaching the scriptures, as Paul talked about in Acts 20. And so he's solemnly testifying. So he can solemnly testify. Why? Because he witnessed these things. He was a part of it. He saw these things happen. So from morning to till evening, I think, and some of you think I go too long on Sunday morning. Imagine being taught from morning to evening. Verse 24, and some were persuaded, or they're convinced, by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Now, here's something I want to point out about that verse. This should be an encouragement to us. Here's why. Even the Apostle Paul, not everybody that listened to the Apostle Paul's teaching was converted. So if not everybody was converted by listening to the Apostle Paul teach or witness or testify of Jesus, what does that mean for us? Not everybody's going to believe either. See, that's the thing. People have a willing, they have a free will to say, I receive it or I reject it. Okay? They have either to receive it or to reject it. And that's what's going on here. So never forget that, guys. Don't be afraid. Don't shrink back to declare God's word to people, to share the gospel, because the reaction is not on you. It's on God. It's between them and the Lord. You know, I've said this before. It's like you're a mailman or mailwoman. Your job is to deliver the mail. Whether they open the mail is not your job. It's just to deliver it. And you need to deliver it not only in the messages you speak, but also in the life that you live. They got to be in sync. You got to walk the talk, talk the walk. You got to do it. Okay? That's what you got to do. And so that should be an encouragement to us, guys. So now, verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, which often happens, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through the Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. Now, I don't want you to miss this, guys. I don't want you to miss this. Paul ascribes the Holy Spirit as the author of the book of Isaiah there, because he says the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet Isaiah. So when Isaiah wrote down the book of Isaiah, that is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, that is from heaven. That's from God. Don't miss that. And he says this, quoting Isaiah, he says, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. How can you do that? So you can hear and not understand. You can hear and not understand. You can see and not really truly see what's going on. You know, as Jesus taught his parables, one time his disciples called him aside and asked him about why are you speaking parables, and Jesus used these verses here, or these quotes from Isaiah, to say this. Not everybody's going to understand. Not everybody's going to see. Because, look, it comes down to a willing choice whether to receive it, to see what you really want to see what's really true or not, to hear what's really true or not. I'm going to read something to you from a commentator. He says this, Isaiah said, God will blind the eyes of the person who does not want to see him. He will harden the heart of the one who does not want to believe him. Why? Because the good news of the gospel is so potent and powerful that unless God blinded the eyes and hardened the hearts of those who do not want to believe, they would have no choice but to believe. And since God will not force himself upon any man, in this way he bows to the choice of the person who wants nothing to do with him. That is why resisting the Lord is a very dangerous thing to do. For there will come a time when he will not... For there will come a time when he will do what he did to Pharaoh. He will harden the heart. He will do what he did to Israel. He will blind the eyes, lest someone be converted against his will. See, here's the thing. The more you resist God, the more you reject God, the easier it becomes to continue to do that. And there's going to come a time when the last person, as part of God's grand plan of salvation, will be saved. And that's it. It's over. Your chance is gone. It's done. You understand, if you're watching here this morning, and you're watching this, and people presented the gospel to you, and you still reject Christ, you are now without excuse. When you stand before God someday in judgment, you cannot say, I never heard the truth of the gospel. So here's my suggestion to you. Get saved. Repent of your sin. Believe on Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. More about that in a moment. See, these guys didn't want to hear this. They didn't want to see. Paul reasoned from the scriptures, from their Old Testament, and pointed out where this is where Jesus, this is who they're talking about. The prophets are talking about Jesus. The law is pointing to Jesus. Well, I don't want to believe that. Okay, is that God's problem or your problem? That's your problem. Just because you don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. Gotta remember that, guys. I know we live in a world right now where truth is kind of, you know, it's everywhere. You know, it's my truth and your truth. No, it's the truth of God's word, the truth of the scriptures. Look, it amazes me how people can see an event going on TV and watch the same event and still not be able to say this is what's really going on. Because you willingly, it doesn't fit your narrative. It doesn't fit what you want it to be. And that's not how it works. Truth is truth. Truth is reality. And so the truth of the matter, the fact of the matter is that you have every opportunity to receive Christ if you heard the gospel. The truth is you either receive him or you reject him. So then he says this in verse 20, therefore, let it be known to you that salvation is of God and has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear it. So Paul kind of at the end, a little dig there, and they'll hear it. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus comes and presents himself to his Jewish brethren. They reject him. Then where does he go? Gentiles. Paul comes. What does he do? Again, his pattern. Go into a synagogue. Reason from the scriptures with the Jews. Then when they reject him, what does he do? Moves on to the Gentiles. That's his pattern. So because the Jews rejected their Messiah, it's now come to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to put your finger here in Acts 28. We're almost finished. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul writing to the Roman Christians. Wow, I've been going for a while now. Okay. Giving a pastor extra time is a dangerous thing. Hope you guys are hanging in there. We're almost finished, I promise. We're almost finished. In fact, you know what? I'm just going to keep going. We're going to go through the rest of the New Testament today. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Verse 30 of Romans chapter 9, Paul says this. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumble as a stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That hymn there in that quote from the Old Testament is Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Obviously, Paul is proving it out because he talks to his brethren. He proclaims the gospel to them, the hope of Israel, which is the Messiah. For I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant, that's uninformed of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, how you get saved, how you are set free is by belief. It's by faith in Christ. You're justified by faith, not by the law. The law points to Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law and for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word faith in which we preach, that if you confess, don't miss this, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me read that again. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes. It's not an intellectual assenting intellectually or knowledge-based, it's from the heart. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. And verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is that simple. It's that simple. If you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Lord Jesus, and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the simple way to tell somebody how they get saved. Now back to Acts. And look, it's interesting. In verse 27 of chapter 28, he says this. He says, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. I have written here, how is this done? To hear with your hearts. It's not about intellectual pursuit. It's not about works. From the inside out, you put your trust in God. You put your trust in God through Christ. You put your faith in Christ, who will save you, who will set you free. He is Lord over all. He's been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of salvation. That is the gospel. And that is why Paul is now bound, house arrest, because, and he's in Rome, it's all for the sake of the gospel. So verse 29 of Acts 28, we're almost finished here. And when we had said these words, the Jews departed and had great dispute among themselves. I guess so. Verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence and no one forbidding him. So, dwelt 2 years. During this time, Paul was permitted to minister to anyone who came to his rented house. Paul also wrote, now don't miss this, Paul also wrote Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon during this period. Luke does not reveal what happened to Paul's case. Apparently, it had not yet been decided when Luke finished Acts. There are good reasons for believing that Paul was released since he had been found innocent by all Roman officials up to this point. Ancient tradition tells us that Paul actually went to Spain as he desired. Paul talks about that in Romans 15:24. In his captivity letters, Paul expressed his hope of being released and his confidence that he would be released. Paul's pastoral epistles contain items that cannot be fitted into the book of Acts, suggesting that they were written later. For instance, Titus 1:5 implies that Paul ministered on the island of Crete, something that is not reported in the book of Acts. Paul most likely resumed his missionary travels for a few more years before he was rearrested, retried, and condemned and executed as a martyr sometime between AD 64 and AD 67. If you look through history, more than likely what happened is Paul is released after this two-year house arrest. He's re-arrested, and then he's beheaded by Caesar Nero. He's beheaded by Caesar Nero. So that's what happens to Paul. But look, that's it. We're done. That's the book of Acts. But here's what's interesting about this. I don't know if you ever read this book, and you get to the verse 31, and then that's it. It kind of stops abruptly. You ever go to a movie, and you're watching, and you watch the ending, and you're like, wait a minute, that was it? That was the ending? And the reason that they do that, it's a trick to get you to come back if there's a sequel, because in these days there's usually a sequel if you make a lot of money. But the reason the book of Acts ends the way it does is because, guys, in a sense, the book of Acts hasn't ended. The book of Acts continues to this day. The book of Acts is about a fellowship of believers filled with the Holy Spirit who has a mission to proclaim the gospel, a mission to make disciples, as Jesus would say. I'm going to read something to you guys to end this. We're going to stop here, and we're going to start the book of Romans next week, so please pray for me. Romans is a powerful book. Let me read this last thing to you, okay? When we started the book of Acts back in April of last year, talked about a verse, or in chapter 1, verse 8, it says, you shall receive power, okay? So I want to explain all this. So listen, it says this, power of the Spirit. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus' followers appeared confused and fearful, but by the end of the book, they were well on their way to transforming the Roman world with the gospel. What accounts for this dramatic change? Acts 1:8 provides the answer. You shall receive power. But notice, the power promised was not a force or political authority. Israel had enjoyed superiority under David and Solomon, but those days were a distant memory. Jesus was not indicating a revival of Jewish dominance. Instead, the word power means ability or capacity. Jesus promised that once the Holy Spirit came upon them, his followers would have a new ability. The ability had more to do with being than doing. the believers would be witnesses, not just doing witnessing. Evangelism is a process, not an event. It involves a total lifestyle, not just occasional efforts. The power came from without, not from within. The believers were to not manufacture their own ways of proclaiming the gospel, but to look to supernatural ability from the Spirit to make them effective in gospel presentation. The power came when the Holy Spirit arrived, not before. The believers were to be witnesses to Christ, not to themselves. They were to make disciples, and not to themselves, but to the risen Lord. See, when you read through the book of Acts, one thing you can come away with is this. What is the focus of the early church? It's Christ. It's the gospel. And it's done by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. You see, in our Bible, sometimes we have the Acts of the Apostles. Really, it should be the Acts of the Apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we read these things and we look at these guys, we look at Paul, we look at Peter and all these things, and we end this book and we say, well, that's great for Paul and Peter, but guys, they're just like us. They're just like us. They're just like us. But they were men who were filled with the Spirit. They were men whose lives were focused on Christ. And we need to be men and women filled with the Spirit of God, focusing on Christ. You know what this world needs now, right now, is more believers filled with the Holy Spirit, teaching His word, proclaiming His gospel, discipling others. That's what it needs. It doesn't need programs. It doesn't need big cathedrals. It doesn't need that stuff. It needs the power of the Holy Spirit for us to fulfill the mission that God has given us. We want to finish strong. See, the book of Acts ends, and it's like the book of Acts, it's like Luke writes it, you know, for the Holy Spirit, and he's handing off the baton to all of us. Okay, guys, this book of Acts, it's not over. It needs to keep going. And we're the ones who are carrying that baton. We're the ones carrying the baton in that race, the baton of His word, of His gospel, discipleship, and being empowered by the Spirit to do it. So my challenge for you this morning, my exhortation to you is this. Can you honestly say that when people look at you, they know that you're a believer? Can you honestly say that you do all things by the power of your Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, sorry? Can you honestly say that Jesus is the focus of your life? Look, storms are going to come. Trouble's going to come. Trials are going to come. But who are you focused on? Who are you drawing near to? What is this all about? It's all about God's plan. It's all about salvation for everyone. By the gospel, by Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the simplicity of Your scriptures. And Lord, I pray that everyone who is watching this morning, listening this morning, would eat the meat, spit out the bones, and that, Lord, truly, You would speak to their hearts, that You would be, that this would be an encouragement to them, Lord, that this would be an encouragement. Thank You for the book of Acts. Thank You, Father, that we can, when we have the question of what was the church like or what is the church supposed to be, we can look at the book of Acts. We don't have to look at individuals or programs. We can look at You, Jesus. We can look at Your word. So thank You for that, Father. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know You, if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't put their faith in You, that, Lord, like we read this morning, they would confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised them from the dead, and You say they will be saved. May they do that, Lord, this morning. And for all of us who do believe, Lord God, may You freshly empower us with the Holy Spirit. And may we go forth to proclaim the truth of Your word. May our lives live up to the word of God. And we know, Lord, that we need to trust You and put our faith in You. And Lord, though the storms may come in our lives, may our focus be on You. And may we draw near to You. May we be used of You, Lord, for Your glory and for Your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys. Love you guys. Praying for you guys. I hope you have a great and glorious week. Stay safe. God bless you.